Welcome to Term 3, Session 4. And we got to the beginning of the seventh chapter of Qeheles. We finished off the end of the sixth perek saying that we don't know what's in store. We can't know what's happening in store, and therefore we can't make critical decisions as to the worthiness of a mitzvah. And now we're going to enter the seventh perek. And the seventh perek has a few themes involved. But the most important thing is the problem of fools, what they stand to lose in this world, and what a tzaddik, or a righteous person, stands to gain. And let's just tuck in to Zayin Aleph. Toiv shem mishemen toiv. A good name is better than precious oil. V'yom hamaveis meyom hivladoi. And the day of death is better than the day of life. Very strange, grim verse. Well, it's better to die than to be born. So there's a lot going. This is a very famous set of pesukim actually that's coming up. Essentially, the oil that Shlomo is referring to is the anointing oil, which is used to anoint kings in the Jewish tradition. The Shemen HaMashiach, literally the oil of anointing. Indeed, the word Mashiach, which means Messiah, which is where the word Messiah comes from, just means anointed, the anointed one. Literally, Mashiach, Shemen HaMashiach, the oil of anointing. Mashiach is at the act of pouring oil on something. Now, if, let's say, you are blessed to be anointed with the oil of anointing, let's say you actually get it, like Aaron was anointed by Moshe Rabbeinu and Shmuel anointed David and Shaul before him, that anointing makes you great for the rest of your life on earth. If you've been anointed by that, it's a big deal to be anointed by the Shemen HaMashiach, which is originally mixed by Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, on the day of death, when it says the day of death better than the day of birth, you remember we said a perek ago that you're shown, the body and the soul is shown a glimpse of the actual reward in store for both of you. And therefore, the body shouldn't freak out thinking it's all over for me and the Shoma takes all. No, you know, there's going to be a set-aside portion for both of you and it's going to be good. So the day of death, he's shown this bounty, and that is better than the day of birth. Because the day you're born, you can't appreciate what real joy is. He can't really appreciate anything until he's lived through life and knows what it is to appreciate. So only once he's able to visualize the positive value of Olam Haba compared to the transient value of Olam Hazeh, of how this world is intrinsically worthless, only then will he realize, oh, it was worth doing something. A baby coming into the world has no idea what this world or Olam Haba is. There's a medrash on Bereishis Rabba, Samach Base, that's 62.2. And it says, Avraham expired and died at a ripe old age in Bereishis Chof Hei Ches, 25.8. There's a verse that talks about Avraham Avinu's death. So what does the medrash say? The righteous are happy when they see the reward that they've earned. He was like, he realized, you know what, I really put my time in, and what Hashem is showing him, this glimpse of amazingness, he's got to wait for now, for the end of Olam Hazeh, the beginning of Olam Haba, and Techiyas HaMeisim, resurrection, to come back, and he'll really enjoy it. The day of death in that sense, if you have lived a good and productive life, is better than the day of birth, where you can appreciate nothing. Now there's a Gemara in Horus 11b, and it says that when Moshe Rabbeinu anointed Aaron, famously the Medrash Rabban Shashirim explains that drips of oil went off of his head into his beard and into his clothes. So he made like the letter X kind of thing. Rashi says it was like a letter X or the Greek letter Chi on his head from one side to another, like made an X. And those two front legs of the X, as it were, dropped onto his clothes and his beard. And that was the very same oil that was used to anoint the utensils in the Mishkan, which is the tabernacle. And the priests were also anointed. All the Kohanim were anointed with this Shemen HaMashiach. Now, it was a miracle that the oil that Moshe Rabbeinu used in those days, where he doused all the Kohanim and all the Kalim and Aaron, it was never depleted, and the same measure remained the entire time. We've still got somewhere that vial of oil that Moshe Rabbeinu utilized, and it hasn't depleted. It's the same amount of oil. You keep pouring out from it, there's no change in liquid volume. A good name is more valuable because not only is it never consumed, but it also improves and is better on the day of death than on the day of birth. If someone said, you know, has lived a good, really good life and they've done good things and they say, I don't know, Jimmy's died, and everyone knows Jimmy is an amazing do-gooder, that's much more important than I call this baby Jimmy. I mean, all right, so you call the baby Jimmy. The name improves with a lifetime behind it. So when a tzaddik comes into the world, there's a buskol that announces a new sun will shine. But the day of his death, his name is known not only in heaven, but also on earth as well. By the way, Yaakov Avinu was called, a son was called Shemesh. The Melochim danced in front of him and said, here comes the sun, here comes the sun. So that he knew that his name in heaven was sun. But actually all righteous people are called a sun, a source of light by the Melochim. But nobody knows it, they're just babies. But when they die, when Rav Chaim died, Zecher Tzaddik Livracha, a sun has set. Everyone knew that. Everyone. But the Malach said that when he was born. Yeah, nobody knew. Who's this? Chaim. You know, it's a baby called Chaim. Who's that? I don't know. But by the end of his life, he was an international world famous tzaddik. Let's talk about a Gemara on Yuma. Daf Lamed Ches Amud Beis. 38b. There's a good name radiates eternally and is better than good oil, which gives off a pure light. That's the same thing, the Medrash Kehelas Rabbah and the Gemara in Yuma both say the birth of a righteous person is like the rising of a sun, and it's preferable to have a good name than be compared to oil, which radiates light only to the area around it. But the death of a righteous person is said to be like the setting of the sun. His light isn't diminished on the day of his death. He radiates. You just can't see him anymore. When the sun sets, it hasn't turned off. It's not as if the sun just turns off for the night and then like reignites the atomic explosion that is the sun. It's just obscured from you. When a tzaddik dies, it's like a sun has set. His light continues to shine, just you can't see it. Also, you might have a really nice oil, a really, really good oil, and it gives off a really nice light. But as it's giving off a good light, it's also burning itself up. It's expending and exhausting its own fuel, right? So that's really, really important. When you burn oil, oil itself generally consumes itself, right? Not so a good name. That's got the power to light up a person and never gets used up in the process. If anything, it only benefits the person and doesn't diminish. I'm sorry, you've used 18 good name points and you don't have any good name points. You don't have a good name anymore. You've exhausted your good name here. No, it doesn't work like that. If you've got a good name, the good name stays permanently. And that's because the mitzvahs that you do and the good deeds that you perform result in the creation of malachim, advocates in heaven, as it says in Pirkei Avos, Dalet Yud Aleph. Every mitzvah you do, you get for yourself an advocate. Every avera you do, you get for yourself an accuser. So such a person is not going to be sad on the day of his death because he'd have achieved millions and millions and millions of malachim very profitably. So in the Medrash Keheles Rabbah, right at the beginning of the Medrash, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai explains that a good name is better than oil because the spiritual crown that a good person acquires through his good name is infinitely greater than the crowns of priesthood or monarchy, Kahuna and Malchus. It's a very interesting idea. So I saw a very interesting Rav Shach, Rav Eliezer Menachem Man Shach, the famous Ponovitch Rosh Hashiva. And he has this concept is that a good name outshines them all. It's a mission, a good name is better than everything. It's not so posh to understand that. Now, the crown of Tyre is greater than the crowns of kingship and priesthood, right? So the Gemara in Yuma in 72b says that if you say the crown of Tyra is available to all and therefore it's inferior, don't say that, says the Gemara, because it says, through me, kings will reign. Kings only function effectively by imbuing themselves with the Torah's wisdom. A good king is good because he's got Torah inside of him. So don't think, oh, well, it's available to everybody and therefore it can't be so exclusive and therefore it's not as good. But the thing is that the Torah itself accords the king and the Kohen Gadol the very loftiest places in Jewish society. And they bow differently during the Shemona Esrei. I mean, they've got certain privileges because of their jobs. And there's a whole bunch of practices and prohibitions designed to uphold and enhance their prestige and keep them at the top of the tree, as it were. Now, even Torah scholars are bound by these laws, while few honours to which they're entitled themselves pale in comparison. Two people walk through a door, a Torah scholar has to go first. That's not quite the same as, you know, what the Kohen Gadol and the king get. So Rav Shach in Machsheves Musa explains that there's a fundamental difference between the honour of Torah scholars and other dignitaries. And he says that occupants of high office, such as kings and Kohen Gadol, are not necessarily deserving of honour in their own right. You may have become a king because your dad was a king. And indeed, a high priest, if his son is fitting, we do pick his son first, if possible. Now, you know, you can technically be awarded to an unqualified priest, as was happened in the Roman, Greek and Roman times. You could award it to any Kohen, but obviously you want the best possible Kohen you could find that everyone else respects. But you could technically give it to anybody. So, and you've got to show the Kohen Gadol honour, even if he's an unworthy priest. If you get someone that's not a very good king, or someone that's not a very good Kohen Gadol, you've still got to give him all that covered. Why? Not because of he who he is personally, because of the office that he holds. But a Torah scholar are prestigious in and of themselves due to the divine wisdom they've imbued and personify. That's really, really important. They become intrinsically Kohenic. They don't need the respect of others to uphold their honour and maintain their position. If a king is treated like dirt, or a Kohen Gadol is treated like dirt, chas v'shalom, what you're really doing is saying they're worthless. Now that means if they aren't intrinsically worthy as people, they are nobody now. They're literally nobody. But a great Torah scholar, doesn't matter what you do, he is intrinsically worthy. He's made himself great. So the fact, what about, but a Torah sage receives less honour than the kings and the Kohen Gadol. Actually, it bears it out. Precisely because the crown of Torah is so great, it shines with its own lustre without needing to be bolstered up from without to put you in office. That's a very interesting idea brought from Rav Shimon bar Yochai in the Medrash Rabbah and then elucidated on by Rav Shach there. This idea of a good name versus good oil. Okay, we're now on Pasuk Beis. Toiv loleches el beis ovel. It is better to go to, now that really should be leches, without a loleches, to go. There's a double lamed there. We're going to have to discuss what's going on there. It's better go to the house of mourning, el beis mishte, than to the house of feasting, specifically a wedding feast. Barshehu seif kol ha'adam, v'hachai yitain el liboy. For that is the end of all man, and the living should take it to heart. That seems pretty intense. I mean, you know, there's a simcha of mesameach, chasan v'kala. There's a simcha to make a bride and groom happy. And generally, that's turning up to the party and dancing and just generally being there and being happy and jovial to make them happy, right? Now, it's obvious. This verse does not mean to drunken, ridiculous raves and things like that. That's obvious. Every fool would even know that it's better to go to a base oval than to turn up to a rave and go crazy. We're talking about a sudas mitzvah, like a mishtei of a mitzvah, finishing shas, getting married, a bris milah, and people, you know, Purim, you know, that's a mitzvah. It's a mitzvah to sit and have a mishtei. It's very important, as we learned when we did Mikzvah Esther. It's very important to atone for the sin of all the food that was eaten during the party. So the Gemara in Brachos, Daf Vav Amud Beis, 6b, so that one who derives benefit from a wedding feast and doesn't gladden the heart of the bridegroom has transgressed 5 commandments. You can't go there, eat and leave. Now, isn't that a bit odd? Why does a bridegroom need other people to make him happy? So you think, actually, he's probably the happiest day of his life, really. He doesn't need anyone. He's just overjoyed. He's so happy to marry, you know, this woman. But a Kodesh Baruch Hu is explaining like this. A man has to understand the reason why it is he has been commanded to get married and have children in the first place. And the answer is, very famously as the Gemara gives, it's because we're going to die. And we've got to replace ourselves plus in order to fulfill a mitzvah. You have to have 2 boys and a girl or 2 girls and a boy to fulfill the mitzvah of going forth and multiplying. Because you've got to replace both of yourselves in the world, that's the man and the woman, and another one. So if you have 3 girls or 8 boys or 10 girls, you've not fulfilled the mitzvah. You've not fulfilled the mitzvah. You've got to have a boy and a girl to replace the husband and the wife, plus another one, and that other one becomes the mitzvah. Because you've got to increase, go forth and multiply. You can't multiply unless there's more people than we started off with. And the only reason you've got to multiply is because you have to write yourself out of the equation. So the reason we're getting married is to have kids. And the reason we're having kids is because we're gonna expire. Now, if you remember, that's, by the way, a chosan does dress in a kittel on his wedding day. Part and parcel of that is to remember the fact that that's his burial shroud. That is part of the deal. Any sensible person realizes that. Now, that is a very intrinsically depressing thought. That's why the participants in a wedding should do their best, says the Gemara, to cheer up the groom, because obviously the groom's got his head on his shoulders. He knows why he's doing this. Therefore, you've got to cheer him up. And those that sit with him, that sit and eat, should take it to heart to resolve and improve their ways, even before they decide to partake of the food in front of them. They say, you know what, we're all going to die. That's why we break the glass. We break the glass, not because of the base of Migdash. We break the glass before the base of Migdash. You break the glass because, why do you break a glass at a chasana and a plate at a vort? Not a breaking utensil there, right? At a vort, you break a plate. And at the chasana, you break a glass. Why? You break a glass because you realize you're going to die and your glass, your body, is going to smash. The good news is that you can put glass back in a furnace and remold it. That's fine. You're going to be resurrected, please God. You're going to get resurrected. So you put glass back in the furnace, you melt it up, you make a new glass. You put the body in the ground, you break it down, you make a new body. Tchias amesim. We know that. But at a vort, where you give your word to marry a person, you break a plate. Why? Once you broke an earthenware, it can never be put back. Once you break a word, you can never put it back. A word is harder to fix than a dead body. At least their body can be resurrected. That's happened loads of times. Eliyahu, Elisha, the Rabbonim, loads of people can do Tichis HaMeisim. Anyone in the Gemara can do Tichis HaMeisim. Undoing a promise you've made, that's impossible. Once it's broken forever. It's all very easy in theory to say that when you go to a wedding, you should cheer up the groom who is, you know, probably acutely aware that the only reason he's going to get married is because he's got to die and he's got to have kids. But a wedding banquet is generally accompanied by music, delicious food, happiness, singing. And during that celebration, the truth is, nobody wants to think of what's going to happen to them in the end. Nobody's really focused on the concept of death. They aren't. So it's all very well that technically everyone should be aware in a very high level community where everyone's really, you know, cooking on all burners and it's fantastic and it's brilliant. Of course, the chassan and all the people know that we've got to do this to avoid the day of death. We're really fulfilling a mitzvah. Let's cheer the chassan kala. Practically, everyone's having a knees up. They're having a ball. And therefore, coming face to face with the death of his beloved ones, it says in Psalms 116, will make him surely realize the day he's going to experience that as well. It's just more likely you're going to get in tune at a base oval than you are base mishtei. That's what he's saying. And that's the message of Keheles. That's the message that Shlomo wants to give. Practically, it doesn't work like that. If one is faced with the choice of attending a wedding feast or a mourner's house, he should not imagine that he's going to be able to concentrate his thoughts on the consequences of marriage should he decide to attend the wedding. Okay? He's not going to think like that. However serious he'll try, it's still better, he says, to go to the house of mourning. And not only should you choose to go there, but you should be eager and willing to go there and miss the wedding, because at least you'll get a good focus on what life's really about. That explains the extra lamed in the word loleches. Not only is going to that mourning house itself better, but even the desire to go such a place is better than the desire to go to a house of feasting. Because you know, if you want to go to a house of feasting, you're almost certainly going to lose sight of the truth. And it's very easy to do that at a wedding versus a base. At least what loleches, desire to go to such a place, rather than just, he doesn't mean to become a depressive. This has to be taken in balance. It doesn't mean don't enjoy yourself at the chasna. You've got to enjoy yourself at the chasna. I'm sure he danced very nicely for Chasan and Kala. He didn't like, oh no, it's all grim. He had a mitzvah to be happy, so he was happy. But the point is, at the back of his head, he knew exactly why he's got to be happy. Notice the pasuk says, for that is the end of all man, and the living should take it to heart. V'hachai yitain el liboy. That's interesting. That's an interesting word. Why does it say and the living rather than and man? And you know, that's the end of all man, and man should take it to heart. That would make much more kind of prose sense. The previous verse is talking about a good name, good oil. You might assume that we are required to go to a funeral of a great man who's got a great name. Someone with a good oil name, as it were. But for an average man, not so. That's why this pasuk stresses it is better to go whether the person who is deceased was pious or not. Because when you see someone leaving this world, irrelevant of who they are, it will generally have the desired effect on you as a spectator, because you remember that death is the end of all man, whether he's wicked or righteous, which is exactly what Esav got confused about. He thought if you're righteous, you'll live forever, and if you're wicked, you die, right? But I just saw the righteous, Avram Avinu, die, right? So how can that, yeah, it doesn't matter. This is the system. Even if you're extremely righteous, attending a funeral, he'll feel very humbled and submit himself to soul searching because he realizes there's no way out of this. Very interesting concepts. Another idea. Okay, we'll leave that one for another time. Okay, let's go to Gimel. Toiv kas mischoik. Grief is better than frivolity. Kivur upon him, yitav lev. For by the sadness of countenance, the heart may be gladdened, may be made good. It's an improving thing for the heart. Now, the last verse was, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a mitzvah mishtei, because it's a very vivid reminder as to the temporary nature of life. While even though behind a marriage, which is a veiled reminder of the temporary level of life, a house of mourning is very overt and obvious. It's explicit. Now, you might feel that the joy and happiness you experience at a wedding will open your mind and enable you to realize that the wedding is the beginning of the end, since it leads to death. You might think, you know what, let me see this joy. And the house of mourning, you see all the relatives sitting on the floor in grief. And that, frankly, you might argue, will unsettle me emotionally. And I won't have the peace of mind to contemplate all the lofty lessons of Keheles. Therefore, frankly, for me, knowing me as a, you know, almost therapeutically thinking, I know I'll get so depressed seeing people upset because I'm very affected by that. It's better for me to go to a party instead. All the same, says Koheles. Grief of the mourner house is better than frivolity in the house of feasting. Why? It's going to make me sad. It says like this. One who enters such an environment does so with a fallen countenance. If you go to such a place, you're there, you're very solemn, you walk in, you give condolences, and he sees everyone else like that. That'll be a great benefit for him, says Solomon, as he'll take it to heart and get closer to God and think, you know what, I should probably do some mitzvahs. Even though everyone feels sad and sorry for the mourner, they aren't overcome with grief themselves. They've got an opportunity to be impressed with the message and the destiny of man without, like, it isn't everyone that walks into base like is distraught. It's usually only the mourners themselves that are behaving like that. But what about festive occasions which aren't particularly jolly? Let's say you go to a subdued festive occasion. Isn't that better to attend such a function than a funeral, which at the end of the day is really grim? Surely it's preferable to attend a house of mourning where everyone is sad to a certain degree. You're being prevented from thinking about the implications of death. And if I could go to a mitzvah mishtei, which is very solemn, that would be the best. That would seem to be the best, says Dalad. Lev hachamim beveis ovol, velev ksilim beveis simcha. The heart of the wise is attuned or is in the house of mourning, while the heart of the fool is in the house of feasting. You want to know where, if someone is always looking for a party and a good time, you know he's a fool. If he's always looking for a good time, that man's a fool. The wise usually look to the future. And they want to do things where they can contemplate the destiny of people in general, while a fool, on the other hand, doesn't think of consequences or the future. They're reckless and they spend everything they got right away. They're concerned only with the present, and they can be found only in the house of feasting, where they can eat and drink and be merry, have a good knees up, and they're busy with worldly pleasures. And they don't want to worry about such morbid concepts as the end and fate of all man. Now, you could think that the fool behaves in such a manner because he sees people returning from visiting a house of mourning, and yet the visit has left no impression on them. It becomes like an everyday matter and they give it no thought. And that's because fools tend to focus on the now, while the wise have far wider lenses. And the fact that they leave such a house deeply thinking about things, but nothing ostensibly seems to be changing immediately, doesn't mean there's no internal rewiring going on. Hey, tov lishmar garas chochem. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man, me'ish shemeya shir ksilim, than for a man to listen to the song of fools. Here's coming into the theme of this perek, is the concept of wisdom versus foolishness. Let's say the person that died was a very important man in the community, and all the elders of that town came to eulogize him, and the big rabbonim came in, and they're bound to speak at some stage of the cycle of life and the destiny for all of us. And many will heed their words, resolving to do tshuva, improve themselves, take on new mitzvahs, a Kabbalah. You hear these great things like someone, you know, great passes, take on a Kabbalah, you know, taking Shabbos a minute earlier, or maybe learn two halachas a day, something like that. Now compare that to the scene of going to a wild party. And go see all their behaviour of the revelers. So they come out taking on, learning two extra halachas, taking in Shabbos a minute earlier because they had such a good time. That never happens. They're earning themselves a place in Gehenna. That's what they're doing. They're not thinking, what can I do to enjoy? They're not coming out going, great, now I'm going to have a better Olam Haba. There's no guarantee someone going to a base oval is going to listen to words of rebuke and change themselves. And you can't censure everyone for having an ease up, right? Right, that's true. But nevertheless, Koheles nonetheless advises that it is better to listen even to the rebuke of wise men who tell us, you know, what you're doing is not good, than, you know, than go to and hear the song of fools. The fact that a person attends such a gathering shows that he's at least interested in words that might give him Musa. Even if no words like that get said. He was there should the opportunity have arose, if someone would have said something profound. But I've got news for you. Going to the latest Goyish Music Festival, you're not going to come out deciding to take on more mitzvahs. You know what I'm saying? Unless you had a bad time there, you know what I mean? Ki kachol hasirim tachas hasir. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, kain schaik silver gamzer havel, so is the laughter of a fool. This is also a futility. The crackling of thorns under a pot. What an unusual analogy. If you burn dry thorns under a pot as like tinder for a cooking, you're going camping and you get thorns and you burn them, they tend to burn and crack very loudly. They crackle, basically, and they make like a kind of noise. Now, eventually, these thorns are burnt to a cinder. Says Koheles, that is the fate of fools. First, they're loud. They make a lot of cracking noises. They're rowdy, and they have a party, and they light up, and they're very happy with joy. Doesn't last very long. And then they're utterly consumed, and no trace of them remains, like the crackling of thorns under a pot. What's this under a pot? When you burn thorns under a pot, it turns the bottom of the pot black. A person who is exposed to a company of fools is going to be affected by their behavior and their foolishness and will cleave to them, and their foolishness will leave a lasting impression on that person, like the thorns burning the underside of the pot, leaving soot on the underside of the pot. Their bad language will have an effect on those that even have turned up only for a good time to get close to Hashem even. And eventually you'll emulate their ways and be consigned to their fate. It's no wonder that we're advised to hear words of rebuke and to keep away from such parties, if at all possible. V'gamzer hovel, said the pasuk. This is also a futility. Even if you were to go to a party and hear words of rebuke, the likelihood is you're going to reject them because of where it was said from. And if you go to a base oval and hear words of rebuke, you're still going to have to strive hard to put them into practice. You've got to do your utmost to overcome your evil inclination. So if you hear words of wisdom from a fool raving at a party, they mean nothing. If you hear words of wisdom from a rav eulogizing a saint, they may mean something. But Zagamza Hevel, this is still futile. It's so hard to get any so hard to wring anything useful out of the experience. Pasuk Zayin. For oppression turns a wise man into a fool. Chazal say this wise man that's being talked to is Koheles himself. He's talking about himself. He's talking experientially. And he loses the inclination which was to him a gift. Very powerful verse coming up. Even the wisest of men, Solomon, should not view himself as above other people in the sense that he thinks he will not make the mistake of being led astray by what he's been seen to do or being exposed or being taken part of. Don't think, I go to the party and keep completely set. It's not going to happen. You shouldn't take that risk. You will very likely be led astray. In fact, your Yetzer Hara will work even if you hear good words from a big rav at a funeral, because you're probably unlikely to put them into practice anyway. He may see and contemplate how the wicked triumph over the righteous in this world, and the tears of the oppressed have no one to comfort them. That's what he said in 4:1, remember that? And he sees this oppression, and he sees that, remember he talked at length about how judges go corrupt, society goes corrupt, and he really was upset about it to the point that you could cry. That's oppression. And that affects you so deeply, you may lose the ability to control your Yetzer Hara. And that ability to control the Yetzer Hara was a gift. You may lose that gift when you see general oppression in the world and just cave in and lose your moral, you know, your moral vigor. You might begin to harbor doubts that maybe Hashem's not organizing the world correctly and he's let such injustices happen. So we talked about in the fourth parak. When you see so much persecution and cruelty, it can actually make you corrupt. It's like you've gone to one of these parties or raves and you end up behaving. The whole world's corrupt, the whole world's bad, therefore I'm going to be bad as well. And you won't be able to, you know, stand up against the pressure of the evil of the world. So how does it help to visit the house of mourning? In fact, if anything, it might make you sink even further into the depths of depression. If you're feeling like that anyway, I'm oppressed, the world is all evil and bad, then you go to a great person's death, like Asaph, you know, saw with Avraham Avinu, you go, ah, you know, see, the whole thing's a farce. Maybe I shouldn't go. Maybe I shouldn't go and hear words of Musa. It's dangerous for me. Ches, Pasuk Ches. Tov achris dava mereishisai. Tov erech ruach. We go, vach ruach. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning of it. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Well, I'll get depressed. I've seen oppression. I don't want to hear any bad words. I frankly need to go to a party. If you want to be awed by death, you've got to attend an event which marks the end of a thing, rather than an event which is merely the reminder of death, such as a marriage. Few of those attending a wedding are really going to be concerned with what's going to be happening to the happy couple in a few years. And if you want to argue that one who attends a house of mourning will become even more depressed, and so it's better he goes to the wedding, that's simply not true, says Kehelas. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The patience of spirit that you acquire in a base oval is better than the arrogance of spirit that you usually find when people are jumping around thoroughly enjoying themselves. In the house of mourning, he will realize that the time will come, well, he'll have to die. And if he's going to be judged for his wicked thoughts, he's going to be patient in spirit. And he'll know that if he's going to be judged for everything, right, and he's going to be knocked on the head for everything, all the more so the wicked people and the corrupt judges and the corrupt police officers and all those terrible things that really got him down, you think they're not going to be punished? If you're worried about being punished for your deeds and you weren't as bad as them, how much more so is God definitely going to see to them? If you just have a bit of patience, the Kodesh Baruch Hu is going to tie up all loose ends. He doesn't do it immediately because that's how he runs the world. It's a Bechira thing going on. He doesn't do it instantaneously. He waits. So if you're patient about it and you realize, you know what? The Kodesh Baruch Hu's not lost sight of the world. He knows what he's doing. So, Medrash now, I want to share an interesting idea. Better is the end of a thing. Basically, Solomon in the fourth parak and in the beginning of the fifth parak, and now again he's coming back to the idea that seeing oppression and tyranny can turn a wise man into a fool. That's what he said. For oppression turns a wise man into a fool. What's the remedy? So the answer that Kehelas is teaching us is that you've got to believe that everything has been arranged in the universe so that ultimately it will turn out to be good. This Gamzu L'Tayva idea, it will be for the good. This will work out. Rabbi Akiva also was famous for saying, I lost my donkey, I lost my chicken, I lost the candle, the famous story in the Gemara. And frankly, the Romans were coming and had they seen the candle, the chicken or the donkey, they'd have found him and killed him. The idea is that somehow what seems bad now will all be utilized by God in a grand plan for the ultimate good. This is the idea of singing the 10th song of redemption. The Jews will yet sing a song. There's 10 songs, and we're yet to sing one at the time of the Messiah. Now, that 10th song, we'll look back and realize everything was for a good reason. Everything worked out for the good. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit, because that patience will breed faith. You'll know that long term, God's leadership is going to come up to the trumps. He knows what he's doing, but in the short term, it doesn't look like that. Moses was a very prime example of an individual that bore complaints and grumbling with a large measure of patience. What he only put up with, we didn't stop nudging him. It was a hard job. And he put up with it. It did definitely take its toll on him. He did complain to Hashem about it and said, listen, I can't take this anymore. So he said, fine, get 70 elders and I'll help you. But he put up, he realized long term, getting these people through the desert and into Israel is better than just wiping them out with individual complaints. The Avos never had a reason to doubt God's judgment. Yet they didn't see the outcome of any of these promises. Isn't that what the Ramban says that Moshe was saying to God? He said, you know, what have you done to this people? He says, what do you mean? Why are you talking to me like that? He goes, I spoke to the Avos and I told them all prophets and they never gave them anything. And then you're telling me what evil have I done to them? I'm telling you that the miracles are going to happen now. He swore that they're going to have lots of kids and they're going to inherit Eretz Yisrael. That Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov never saw that. But they were like, fine, long term, I'm patient. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to work it out. It's on credit. It's as good as done. I just haven't seen it yet. That's what they didn't know Hashem as Yud Kei Vav Kei. Yud Kei Vav Kei is a name where you understand Hashem as fulfilling his promises. And the Avos didn't see that. Therefore, they knew him as Kel Shaddai, as God Almighty. Not as the name who he makes a promise and one way it gets fulfilled. Avraham was made to travel to a foreign country where then they had a famine. Why even go there? And his wife was taken from him. And throughout all those ordeals, he never turned around and questioned God and said, what are you doing? How could you do that? He didn't take God to task for telling him to go and kill his only son. And Yitzchak and then Yaakov never bore ill feelings or grumbled to God, though they suffered very difficult times. Hillel and other sages were very famous for doing the same thing. They're patient. They realize there's a method. God knows what he's doing. Pasuk Tes, verse 9. Be not hasty in your spirit to be angry. Ki ka'as b'cheik k'silim yonuach. For anger rests in the bosom of fools. Okay, we're not up to the standard of Moshe and the Avos, okay? Just let's take that as read. We're not going to be able to, you know, be as patient as Moses and the patriarchs. No, that's true. But still, don't be hasty and be angry if you witness tyranny and oppression. Solomon has told us in the past Pasuk that it can drive you crazy seeing oppression. It can literally drive you crazy. Even a wise man, even him, it can really drive him to distraction. But this kind of anger entrenches itself in the bosom of fools. It becomes part of their subconscious and eventually proves to be a problem in their actual character. Fools tend to harbour great anger at the injustices they see in the world, and they live and feed off of that anger. There's a very famous Zohar Kodesh in the third Chelek. It's page 179a. Many people quote it. This is the actual source of it. When a person becomes angry, it's as if he's denying God and worshipping idols. The very famous Zohar Kodesh. You're not meant to look into the eyes of someone as they're angry, because there's a shtickle, a little bit of a void of Zohar going on in there, or they're being kofa be'ikah, they're saying God doesn't exist just for that moment. It's such an evil middah that it will slowly bring one sin and another sin, another sin, and eventually destroy you. It can eat you up. Anger can eat you up. We always got to take the middle line, the golden mean, according to Rambam. Strike the middle path, except for two things. One is you can go exceedingly strong in humility, and you go exceedingly against anger. If you can nullify anger and increase humility as an extreme, those two extremes you go to. Everything else, go down the middle line. Be not hasty in your spirit to be angry. Let's say you went to a beautiful festive occasion. You may become arrogant and deceitful and condemn God's ways. You really feel strong and you've had a good time. and say, oh, there's an injustice in the world and therefore God's failing. You shouldn't be hasty to voice your displeasure about things which up until now have only bothered you internally. Don't be so sure that your wisdom and knowledge is so vast and will come to your aid and tell you the truth. Because anger causes a person to lose his sense of judgment. We've seen this over and over again. Kairach got angry. Why didn't I get the post? I wanted that special privilege. Oh, and he completely lost his sense of judgment. In absolutely obvious, I mean, it's obvious to all and sundry how foolish he was. If you read the book, I mean, it's, what are you doing? I mean, it's clear that Moses is right and you're wrong. But he couldn't see it that way because he got angry and he knew that he was right and they're wrong. Anger rests in the bosom of fools. Fools lack wisdom. And we'll see in Mishlei Bez Hashem in the 10th Perek, first Pasuk, a wise son makes his father glad. But a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Now that is a very profound verse. Why is it that a wise son gladdens the father, but a son that goes to bad becomes a source of grief for the mother? That's because of the investiture of a mother versus the investiture of a father. A mother puts more into a child. If that goes to ruin, she's more pained than the father who doesn't invest as much into child rearing. What a profound idea. Rav Shush Raphael Hirsch has so much to say on the concept of chinuch on that one pasuk. He has got a whole treatise on education on that one pasuk in Proverbs 10:1. But that's essentially what we're talking about here. A fool causes grief to one's parents, as it were. Oy vey, what is your son doing? Don't say, how was it that the former days were so much better? You get a lot of people saying, oh, it was good in the good old days, wasn't it? In the good old days. Don't say that, says Solomon. Oh, they were so much better than these. Says Solomon, once and for all, it's not wisdom that you say that. Anyone that goes around saying it was better in the old days isn't a wise person. Solomon's just telling you that. Now, he is Solomon. He knows what he's on about. If it's true that the better is the end of a thing than the beginning, then the world should be in a process of constant evolution and progress, as the Gentiles say it is. Everything's better now than it was. But in fact, the complete opposite is happening. The spiritual state of the world is in a steady decline. It is horrendous. Even one generation before the war, nobody's on that spiritual ilk today. It's just ridiculous. We can't imagine what they would only put up with and deal with spiritually and physically. Each generation is noticeably weaker than the previous. I mean, it's shocking. It's shocking. How could it get any weaker? The early days by Martin Tyro were definitely better than our present time for spirituality. It's not out of wisdom that you inquire concerning this. How was it the former days were better than these? If you're knowledgeable, you would understand the mysteries of Gilgul, says Solomon. You would understand the idea of reincarnation. Check this. I've told you, it's in one of my lines, yeah? The more you learn Tanakh, the less people are in it. Yeah? Because everyone's a recycle of someone. You know, Adam is Adam, David and Mashiach. Moshe is Moshe, Shase and Hevel. You know, you knock out, there's six people there, there are really only two, you know. Each generation of people contains fewer souls than the previous one because the souls which came into this world are reincarnated ones which come to be purified. And in each generation, there's more dross attached to each of these souls, which is why they're coming back to get cleaned. And they're cleaned and they're polished and they're worked on until they're actually purer than they were in their former days. If you keep getting a Gilgal after a Gilgal to get better and better and better, then the soul keeps getting better, that diamond keeps getting more and more and more polished each go round. So actually, spiritual regression, as bad and lowly as we are, the truth is we're getting better things done than we were previously by going through the regression. A strange and counterintuitive idea. Tova chochma im nachla v'yosel l'roi hashamesh. Wisdom is good with inheritance and a boon to those that see the sun. This is a very interesting idea. There's a Gemara in Shabbos, Daf Pei Ches Omad Aleph, 88a. Now listen to this, it's really important. You've probably heard this idea about it being insulted and things like that. It says like this. Those that are insulted but bear their insult and are degraded but don't answer back, the Pasuk in Judges 5:31, which is at the end of the Song of Devorah, Shir's Devorah, the Song of Deborah, the penultimate verse of the song is, but they that love him be as the sun when it goes forth in its might. V'ayahavav katseis ha-shemesh bigvurosai. If you're insulted and you don't say anything back, you're going to be like the sun going forth in its might. There's a lot of difficulties going on with this particular verse. Wisdom is good. What's going on? How can the sun even become insulted? And what is meant by the might of the sun going forth in its might? The sun is no more mighty or less mighty, it just shines. What does that even mean? So the Gemara in Chulin, Daf Samach Amud Beis, 60b, says that when God created the two heavenly luminaries of the sun and the moon, which he mentions in Bereishis, the moon complained to God that they're both bright and it's not possible for two kings to share one domain. And at this point, this was basically, by the way, this was said in front of the sun. The moon went up to God in the sun's earshot and said, we can't have two of these, meaning get rid of him. That's what the moon is saying, right? Get rid of him, I'll be the king. The sun took that on the chin, as it were, kept quiet. The sun was, quote unquote, offended. The spiritual content of the sun was offended, but it didn't protest. So God always, usually his protocol is wishing to support the honor of the one who has been made an underdog, the one who's been knocked down. So he wanted to support the honor of the sun. So he said, fine, to the moon, go and reduce yourself. If you say there can't be two of us, then you should be the one that goes dim, which is not what the moon had in mind. Whenever words are spoken directly to a person or within earshot of a person, let's say Reuven says to Shimon that Levi's a fool, and Levi can hear Reuven saying that to Shimon, and Levi ignores the remark. The moon spoke to God, but the sun was in earshot and it didn't respond. Now the question is, why didn't the sun say, whoa, 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 can we discuss this first? Or Levi walk up and say, excuse me, I don't know, am I such a fool? Why didn't the sun protest? Now here's the kicker. This is the real key, and the key which most people don't understand about what's going on here. It wasn't out of fear of the moon that the sun kept silent, but rather it was out of love for God that the sun didn't want to say anything. It accepted the insult as a means of divine retribution, which in a way showed just how much God loves it. When Shimi ben Gera screamed at King David, murderer, usurper, You've stolen the throne from Shaver Ben-Yamin. And of course, Shimon Ben-Gera was from Shaver Ben-Yamin. And Yoav said, let me go slay this dog. I'll kill him now. He goes, no. It's from Hashem. It's from Hashem. The reason he let, we learn in Megillah that the reason he let him live was to allow Mordechai to live, right? So he could cup the scar of everybody. Because Mordechai's going to save the Jews. Okay. But another reason is as follows. If God really does want to insult me, he'll use people to do it. Now, if he's going to do that, that's going to clear my slate with him. It's a form of retribution. He's only doing that because he cares about it. He's not just squishing me like an ant that you hate. You just kill it and just get rid of it. You're going to work with it. Oh, so retribution is one of the work systems. So it was out of love for God. I just said, well, Hashem wants to give me a patch for allowing me to hear what the moon has to say about me. But because he loved God and wanted to do what God wants, he even had the moon's claim been accepted. And his light would have been diminished, he'd have still gone with it. The sun going forth in his might is an expression of love for God. I realise that the only reason this is happening is because God wants my best somehow, some way. It's a concept of being patient. Patient people realise one way or another, this is all going to be worked out for the good. What does it mean? A wisdom, we'll do this bit and then stop. Wisdom is good with inheritance. It's a bracha to inherit enough money to sustain yourself and utilize your time to sit and learn without worrying about where the next meal is coming from. Even though wealth is definitely conductive for haughtiness, it's a boon for those that see the sun. That is, those who bear degradation without complaint, just like the sun did. They see the sun's point of view. They're insulted and they accept insult. And they've learned that ethical lesson from the sun. They have got both wisdom and wealth. And they've not become haughty or arrogant, despite their elevated status in society. They've borne their insults in silence. And they've become humble, which is uncommon for people who are wealthy. And you've got to admire them for that. They've got the money, they could be haughty, but they're very humble. You've got to show admiration to that. It's common for one who spends his day in study to benefit from others who support him. Now, it is of course preferable he support himself, that's the very best. But one who uses his inheritance and with it looks to the sun, i.e. bears insult, is even more praiseworthy. A boon for those who see the sun. Just as the sun reflects its light to the moon, so too one who is blessed with wealth should dispense charity for the poor and needy, reflecting his light of wealth to those around him, much as the sun reflects its light to the moon. Now that we've done that bit about righteousness and fools, we need to start talking about the concept of money and the utilization of it by the righteous, which kind of harks back to the concept, the idea of wealth utilization in the previous parak. But now we're specifically going to talk about people who support Torah causes, those who support those that are sitting in the light of the sun, as it were, in this context. And that's what we will do next time with Pasuk Yud Beis, which is verse 12. But now we've covered 11 verses, which is a good chunk. It's a big parak. The seventh parak is large. It's got 28 psukim. But we've made a really good inroad to the themes and the ideas of it. I hope, you know, to get another good way into it. I don't know if we'll be able to finish the seventh parak in the next session alone, but we'll definitely give it a go. And I wish you all a wonderful week, a wonderful Shabbos, and a wonderful Yom Tov. Thank you very, very much for joining. And if there's any questions, now's the time.